times when God calls us to step out in faith, even when the destination or the outcome is a complete mystery to us. The story of Ruth reminds us that God orchestrates the details of our lives, and when we follow His leading, God provides more than we could ask or imagine. Today on Truth for Life Weekend, Alistair Begg teaches from the book of Ruth, chapter 2.
Boaz arrives to meet those who are under his employment with a blessing on his lips. He arrived with the workers there and he greeted them, "The Lord be with you." He's essentially saying, "May God's presence and favor satisfy your souls." And what he requested for them, they in turn returned to him. "The Lord bless you," they called back. What a wonderful place to work. I'm not suggesting that all of you are going to be able to pull this off tomorrow, and I'm not even suggesting that a number of us ought to go in and say, "The Lord bless you." Although, where we can, we probably should. But what a wonderful place. "The Lord bless you," and they all called back, "Blow it out your ear, look at us slaving away here, and you came up in that big fat car of yours, and you expect us to be as excited as you are." No, you see, because where the blessing of the Lord attends a life, whether you are the manager or whether you are the sweeper, where you have a spirit of contentedness about your lot and your position, then you will be able to return blessing with blessing. Now, to take the name of the Lord upon his lips was a significant thing, because you remember that one of the commandments is that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Therefore, Boaz is not showing up and simply throwing the name of the Lord around in a casual and haphazard fashion. The name of God is profaned when it is employed without due consideration. And there is a word of warning for some of us here. Even within the framework of Christendom, we're tempted to use the name of the Lord in a flippant fashion. Boaz is not doing that. He would have been as one who said, it was said of him of old, that he never mentioned the name of God without making a visible pause in his discourse. Therefore, a fear of profaning the name of God ought to serve as a prevention to glibness and to superficiality. But at the same time, it ought not to stop us from seeking God's blessing in every circumstance of our lives, when we lie down and when we get up and when we walk along the road. And this is the wonderful thing that comes out of this simple little statement. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. And what did he say? You see, if you'd been there and you said, "Well, what is Boaz like? What makes him tick? Is he big? Is he small? Is he fat? Is he thin? What is he? Or you say, "The thing that struck me was he showed up and he just said, 'The Lord bless you.'" And the people all shouted back, "And the Lord bless you too." Well, unless this was contrivance on the part of Boaz in order to make himself look good, and there is no indication of the same, then what he's doing is he is simply bringing to the circumstances the one with whom he has been spending time. Why would you ever mention the Lord unless you know him? Why would you ever long to extend his blessing upon those who are under your care unless you know that it is the blessing of the Lord which has given significance to your rising and to your making your journey to this place? When a genuine fear of God governs the hearts of his children, then we will be able to acknowledge his presence at all times and in all things. So instead of looking at achievement and congratulating ourselves, we're able to look at it and say, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." As a result of his goodness to us, within the framework of ministry or family, we may be tempted to take to ourselves some credit. But if we understand the blessing of the Lord, then we will say, "You know, unless the Lord had built the house, we would have labored in vain in our building." Now, I know I've mentioned to you before the importance of a good hymn book, and that is not rhetoric on my part. I actually mean it. And so you come to something like this, and you say, "Now, Boaz clearly lived with God. I want to live with God, too. Now, how can I cultivate a spirit within me that will be pervasive in the comings and goings of my life?" Well, let me read of those who have achieved it in the past and what's the kind of way in which they've approached things and how have they left it for me. Well, in certain cases, the hymn writer has left it in poetry. Let me give you an illustration of it. Incidentally, I was thinking about this again today and saying to myself, what an immense benefit to my own soul has been the hymnody that is my heritage. And again, it makes me fearful, for despite all of the wonderful songs that we sing, the vast majority of this hymnody is dead to the contemporary generation. And there is apparently no likelihood of them ever singing it, unless we determine that we must sing it. So, for example, O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to thee all praise and glory be. How shall we show our love to thee who givest all? The golden sunshine, vernal air, sweet flowers and fruits, your love declare. Where harvests ripen, you are there who givest all. For peaceful homes and healthful days, for all the blessings earth displays, we owe thee thankfulness and praise who givest all. Now, I'll only read these first three verses. It goes to six verses and advances from there. Let me give you another indication of it. New every morning is the love our wakening and uprising prove, through sleep and darkness safely brought, restored to life and power and thought. In other words, teaching ourselves how to wake up in the morning. And the hymn writer helps us. Every morning he says that you wake up. The love of God is new to you. It's Lamentations 3. His faithfulness, his mercies never come to an end. And as a result of his love towards us, he has restored to us through the darkness of sleep, through that strange transition, our life, our power, and our thought. New mercies each returning day hover around us while we pray. New perils past, new sins forgiven, new thoughts of God, new hopes of heaven. Now listen, here's where it gets good. If on our daily course our mind be set to hallow all we find, new treasures still of countless price God will provide for sacrifice. Like what? The trivial round, the common task, will furnish all we ought to ask, room to deny ourselves, a road to bring us daily nearer God. Only, O Lord, in thy dear love, fit us for perfect rest above, and help us this and every day to live more nearly as we pray. In other words, cultivating the presence of God. Not seeing an encounter with God as some element in the scheme of a daytimer. Because the danger is for some of us that we view a relationship with God in a very strange way, in a way that we would not view a relationship with others. We don't get up in the morning and say, now, here is my beloved, and I'm going to try and find 15 minutes today where I can actually communicate with her or spend time with her. The obvious desire is I'd like to have her with me all the time and in every circumstance. And the way we teach people discipleship, we tend to teach them, now, you've got to have a time with God. Well, of course you do. But some of us are so perverse that as soon as we've done it, we're on. We're gone. That's over. You know, you've got to tithe. Oh, good, fine. Is it just 10%? Good. That means I get 90. This is a great deal. Some of us are, that's the way we work. Tell me what it is I have to do. You got to do this. Done it. Let's go. No. This is Boaz. He shows up and he says, the Lord bless you. And the Lord bless you. Why? Because he lives in the presence of God. Remember what Jesus said? If a man loves me, he will keep my commandments, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. I was listening with one of my friends to Willie Nelson as I drove down the road the other day. I'm not prepared to confess that to just everybody, but I confess it to you. But I was listening to Willie Nelson singing hymns, and he can do to hymns what no one else can do to hymns. But I was thoroughly enjoying them. And he did a rendition of I Come to the Garden Alone, you know. but it actually moved me. Because I said, you know, Willie, I was talking to him in the car, of course. I said, you know, I said, I bet this was your upbringing, man. Because the only other person on the album was his sister, and she was playing the piano. And she wasn't hardly as good a piano player as he was a singer, so you can imagine what the album's like. But I've heard my friends saying, oh, you know, that is sentimental junk, you know. We don't want to sing that junk, or... No. And the psalmist says he walks with me, he talks with me, he tells me I'm his own. If we don't have a relationship with God in which we have this kind of encounter, then we'll never be able to bring others into the presence of a God in whose presence we do not live. So if my approach to meeting with God is a 15-minute-a-day deal, where you slip then into the secular mode, hoping, as it were, having breathed enough spiritual breaths in the 15 minutes or 10 minutes or 5 minutes or 3 minutes in which we've had this encounter to then sustain us through the rest of our waking hours, then, of course, we're in difficulty. Now, as I move on, and I must move on quickly from this, we've said this before, we mentioned it in our studies in the life of Joseph. Let us be reminded here of how much is learned about a person in their hellos and in their goodbyes. You say a lot about yourself in the way in which you say hello and the way in which you say goodbye. Remember, there will be a last time for every goodbye. The chances are we'll never know when we're saying goodbye for the last time. Therefore, every time we say goodbye, we should really be saying, God be with you, till we meet again. Therefore, it's worth that extra moment to stand on your doorstep and wave the person off, rather than for them to look in their rearview mirror and find that you've already moved on with your life. It's worth standing for that extra moment while they go through the scanner in the airport in order that you can have one more look and one more wave. We say a lot about ourselves in the way in which we greet, both in the encounter and in the departure. Now, this greeting leads to the encounter which then follows with Ruth. It would be understandable, would it not, that he would know his team, that he would take a personal interest in his workers is apparently obvious, and consequently he would be aware of the arrival of a new face. And seeing this new face, and perhaps a pretty face, he says to the foreman, whose young woman is that? And the foreman's reply tells us a lot about Ruth. It tells us of her humility, although it was her right as a foreigner and as a stranger in poverty to go in and glean among the sheaves, although it was her right, she actually came and said, please let me glean. We learn not only of her humility, but also of her responsibility. He says, when she went into the field, she has worked steadily from morning until now, except for a short rest. So what we find is that the devotion of Ruth, which she displayed to her mother-in-law, is now following in action. Let me go into the fields and pick up the leftover grain. And having said that, she now has follow-through. She's out there and she's doing what she says. So Boaz intervenes in her life, verse 8. He speaks to her in a paternal fashion. Listen to me, he says, I don't want you to be going into any other field now. I don't want you to leave here. I'd like you to stay with my servant girls. And as you read this little section, you realize his concern for her, his protection, and also that he would provide for her. He essentially takes her around the office and shows her where the water cooler is, as it were. And he says to her, now, I know you're going to be a hard worker, and any time you need to get a drink of water, you just come here and get yourself a drink of water. Because he's a savvy kind of guy. There are certain people you don't want to show them where the water is, because they'll be there all the time, just hanging around. Oh, what are you doing here again, Bill? Oh, he told me I could come over and get a drink of water. Yes, but not every 5 minutes, Bill. And so there are some people to whom you don't want to be showing these little things, and there are others that you can safely show them to, and Ruth was the kind of person that you already recognized on the word of your foreman. This isn't somebody that's going to be taking advantage of me, therefore I want to do everything that I can, not only to protect her, but to provide for her. There was going to be more to follow, as we will see in the story. But it's a lovely picture, isn't it? Whenever you're thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars that the men have filled. If I was making a movie of this at this point, I'd morph both of these faces. Boaz and Ruth would become the face of another man and the face of another woman, and another man telling another woman about a drink of water. If you knew who it was, says the other man to the other woman who asked you for a drink of water, you would ask him for a drink of water and you would never thirst again. You see, because already there is a foreshadowing in the activity of Boaz here of one who will fulfill all of these emblems in their totality. He is the one who provides protection. He is the one who makes provision. And notice Ruth's response, verse 10. Of course, this is nothing more than I expected, she said to Boaz. I've always been a very good worker, and I was well respected in Moab, and I'm glad that you have immediately recognized how good I am. I wonder if I might become one of your senior girls in the process. No, there's nothing of herself in it. She bowed down with her face to the ground. She left in the morning. She said to her mother-in-law, I'm going to go into the fields and see if I can't find favor in someone's eyes. Now she has found favor in someone's eyes. Instead of congratulating herself for her endeavors or suggesting that it was a stroke of genius on her part that made her work in the field belonging to Boaz, she considers what she's done as nothing more than her duty. And furthermore, she says, I'm a foreigner. Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? I'm surprised you even speak to me, Boaz. This is my first day on the job. And look at you. You came and said these gracious words to me, remembering what she had been. She receives these ordinary favors with a warm sense of gratitude. See, because Ruth would have been processing this in her mind, she's saying to herself, you know, as a foreigner, I worshiped strange gods. I would still be worshiping strange gods. If Elimelech, on account of the famine, had not said to his wife Naomi, I think we ought to get out of Bethlehem to play the house of grain and go over to Moab. And even though that might have appeared to be the doubting of the providence of God, even though that might have been, not have been, from a human perspective under God, the right thing to do, it was the thing that he did, and it was the thing that under God, the exercise of his own human will was being used in order, in part, to bring this girl Ruth to a knowledge of Yahweh himself. And she says, you know, this is an amazing thing. I was a foreigner. I am actually a foreigner. I serve foreign gods. If the people of God had not made their way to Moab and had not spoken to me of God, then I would never, ever have come to know him in this way. And therefore, this is incredible. Let me say to you, let me say to me, humility and thankfulness sleep in the same bed. A thankless heart goes with pride. And a humble heart will always be thankful. If a person is humble, they will be thankful for everything. When a person is thankful for nothing, you may be assured that he or she is proud. A proud person, if you give them a very excellent gift, they simply say, well, this is the kind of thing that someone like myself expects. If you give them a lousy gift, they say, this is the kind of gift that is beneath me. But a humble person can get excited about a pair of socks that both have holes in the toes. Because it is amazing to them that somebody ever remembered their birthday or cared about them at all. And incidentally, and in its fullness, the question in verse 10 is the question that ought to be on the lips of everyone who has discovered in God his provision and under whose protective custody we are living. Under the shadow of your wings, verse 12, your saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is your arm alone, and our defense is sure. Well, Boaz says, the reason I'm doing this is because I've heard about your kindness to Naomi. Listen, all of our works will be known on the last day, and more than we understand will be known before that day. And so he says, I pray that you might know the blessings, that you may be richly rewarded by the Lord. This is not an uncommon notion. Hebrews 6, verse 10, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. So off she goes. I'm going into the fields to find favor. Verse 10, why have I found favor? And in verse 13 and in closing, may I continue to find favor. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord. Here she is and her circumstances are uncomfortable. And she looks at him and she says, you have given me comfort. Here she is as a foreigner in the context of potential antagonism. And she says, you have given to me, or you have spoken kindly to me. even though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls. Well, again, there ought to be something, therefore, as I think, I hope I'm not just spiritualizing things, I hope that there is a sense of typology in this. Look at that, though I do not have the standing, in verse 13, and this is my concluding thought, go back up to verse 1 with your eyes, and look at to whom we're introduced. There was Boaz, a man of standing. And here comes this one who does not have standing. What does she need? Well, she needs to be put under the protective custody of someone who does. She wasn't looking for entitlement. She regarded the intervention of Boaz as an act of unmerited goodness. And so for us, we have no standing. The things that we use to get us places in our earthly pilgrimage mean nothing in terms of the gates of heaven. We have no standing. Therefore, we need one who has standing. And so on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. And all other ground is sinking sand. Do you get this progression? I'm going to go into the fields to find favor. Why have I found favor? Let me continue to enjoy your favor. The favor that is ultimately expressed in the provision that God has made in the person of his Son. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts may be acceptable in your sight. I pray that there may be those who, without realizing it, have been out in search of favor, the grace which transforms life and human destiny. When it grips a life, it doesn't make us arrogant or smug or proud or self-assured. It leaves us always saying, why is it that I should find favor? My God, what love is this that reaches down to me? Grant then that we might live in the favor of God through the hours of this night and into tomorrow and all of our tomorrows, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Boaz provides a beautiful illustration for the way God extends unmerited favor to his children. You're listening to Truth for Life Weekend with Alistair Begg. You can download all 10 studies in this series on the Book of Ruth by going to truthforlife.org. Just look for the series called God of the Ordinary. It's remarkable to see the image of Jesus surface in this Old Testament story, isn't it? Like Ruth, we're helpless travelers in a foreign land, and without obligation, Jesus willingly stepped forward to provide what we desperately need, grace. Jesus is the primary focus of a new book written by Sinclair Ferguson and Derek Thomas. The book is called Ichthus, Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Savior. Ichthus is the Greek word for fish, by the way. That's the symbol that Christians used in the first century to identify their loyalty to Jesus. In this book, the authors have pointed to 9 milestone moments in Jesus' life, moments that distinguish him from any other person. Alistair recommends reading this book because it paints an accurate portrait of Jesus and affirms his claims that he is indeed the Son of God. When you give a donation to Truth for Life, you're invited to request a copy of this book. Just mention the one word Ichthus when you call. Call 888-588-7884 or go online to truthforlife.org. Our study in the Book of Ruth continues next time. I'm Bob Lapine, hoping you'll join us when Alistair Begg shows us how Boaz's genuine expression of care provides a powerful illustration of God's grace. Listen next weekend to Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.